Well, good morning. I want to say thank you very much for inviting me to come down and speak to you this morning. And I just trust that this morning we can brighten up the day a little bit and brighten up our thoughts a little bit and preach a message on heaven. So turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Book of Revelation, chapter 21. You know, January was named for a Roman god by the name of Janus, J-A-N-U-S. And one of the interesting things about Janus was that he had two faces, one face backwards, one face forward. And, of course, that's what we always do in January. We look backwards, we look forwards. And I suppose that by this time you've had enough looking backwards, so you want to look a little forward. Sometimes when you go through a snowstorm, you know, you have your head down against the wind, and you're sort of just slogging along. It's a good thing in a snowstorm to just stop and look up and see if you can see the lights in front of you. That brings a lot of joy and a lot of courage to your heart. And here at the end of the Bible, the Lord, He's placed the lights of heaven right before us. And I recommend as you get through this year, especially maybe through some of the darker points of this year, just stop and read some of the wonderful verses that close the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, and see heaven before you and get that encouragement that the Lord wants you to have. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adored for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new, and he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And then just holding your place there, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll begin with verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. May God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. As Peter writes here, he gives an exhortation to the people that since the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed by fire, what manner of people ought you to be? Right away, if you think about the destruction of the heavens and the earth as we know them, then suddenly you've got to think in terms of eternal things. And our answer to Peter's comment is that it's really going to be the eternal things which are important in our life. It's only those eternal things which are going to get past this heaven and this earth into the next heaven and the next earth. You know, when Peter mentioned this, that the heavens and the earth were going to melt with a fervent heat, I suppose he came up against the scientific community of his day. We have a scientific community in our day. I remember reading one account where people spoke of the destruction of the earth. The earth was going to be destroyed because the sun was going to burn out, and we were all going to freeze to death down here. That's exactly the opposite of what Peter is saying. Well, Peter, you know, he was a fisherman, so in a sense, what did he know? But he was inspired by the Word of God. He was inspired by the Spirit of God. You know, the Bible has been true in all of its prophecies coming along, so we just continually believe the Scripture. And Peter, as he writes, he seemingly would appreciate the fact that people might find fault with his view of the destruction of the earth. And so he continues in 2 Peter chapter 3, and he brings in the example of a flood, which people didn't believe in either. He says in verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant." You know, it's a terrible thing if a man is willingly ignorant. It's all right, I suppose, to be ignorant if you don't have the facts. But if you're willingly ignorant, it means that you do have the facts and you still refuse to come to the conclusion. Any person who has any knowledge of history or any knowledge of the Bible or any knowledge of the things of God or the righteousness of God should not be willingly ignorant of the flood. If you go to some book, the flood is just some little children's book about animals two by two going into the ark. As far as most of the people is concerned, they are willingly ignorant of the flood. The world has not learned any lesson at all from the flood. And so Peter tells us they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Here is a prediction of the end of the world, in a sense, the world being perished by water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, you know, do you underline things in your Bible? That's a little phrase that you should underline. The heavens and the earth, in verse 7, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The same word that brought the flood, the same word is going to bring the destruction of the heavens and the earth. We're all familiar with the story of the flood and of Noah, how God commissioned him to build an ark. It took him 120 years to build that ark. He preached for 120 years. He preached the strange doctrine that there was going to be a flood that would come down upon the earth. My understanding of the Bible as I read it is that there had been no floods. You know, people really wouldn't be easy. It wouldn't be easy for them to believe in a flood. As a matter of fact, if you read Genesis, you could come to the conclusion that it didn't really even rain upon the earth in those days. The Bible says a mist came up in the morning and watered the earth. People didn't know anything at all about a heavens that could hold 40 days and 40 nights of rain. They didn't know anything at all about the fountains of the deep that could be broken up and the water come over the earth and be upon that earth for all the time. And so Noah preached for 120 years. After 120 years of preaching, not a single person believed that message. That's something, isn't it? You know, some days you look about, if you are in the preaching business or if you're in the witnessing business, don't ever get discouraged. And don't ever believe that what the Lord is interested in is numbers, as I, of course, the Lord would have that all people be saved. We have the word of God that small is the gate, narrow is the gate, and straight it is the way that leadeth to eternal life, and few there be that find it. And we are called upon just simply to be faithful, continuing to be faithful, preaching the word of God. And God is going to see to the harvest. And so it is that after 120 years, not one person came in except his own family. He went in with his family. The Lord locked them in. And then as you read the story, it didn't rain for 7 days. That must have been an interesting time for Noah in that ark, sitting in there wondering whether his prophecies really were true or not. It was the same word. The same word that said there's going to be a flood upon the earth is the same word that says the heavens and the earth are going to melt with a fervent heat. Now, someone says, well, I can understand the earth being destroyed, melting with a fervent heat. I mean, look at all of our wars. Look at all of our injustices. Look at all of our sins. It was on this earth that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. But why does the Bible say that heaven has to be destroyed as well? You know, I hope sometimes as you read the Bible that you ask yourself questions as you read the Bible. Why is it that heaven has to be destroyed? Because the first sin occurred in heaven. What, isn't that so? Because Lucifer, the son of the morning, he stood up and he said, I will be like the Most High God. In the book of Genesis, that phrase is completed. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's what Lucifer said. He said to God, in a sense, move over, I will run everything. And even today, if you read the Bible, even today, Satan has access into heaven, doesn't he? He has a special name as he comes into heaven. Do you know that name? He's called the Accuser of the Brethren. He can come right before the throne of God and accuse you. You know, it's a good thing that there's somebody else who stands before the throne of God. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has once said, he doesn't plead our case. We have no case. He pleads his case, his case. We trust him. He's going to bring us safely through. You read in the book of Revelation that you come to a time where Satan once and for all is cast out of heaven. That is going to be in the future. And then it says, woe unto them that dwell upon the earth, because the devil goes forth with great anger, for he knows that his time is short. So the heavens are going to be destroyed, and the earth is going to be destroyed. And the Bible tells us that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's a beautiful phrase if you like to underline things. Verse 13 of 2 Peter and chapter 3, that would be a beautiful little phrase. That then the new heaven and the new earth, which we haven't seen yet, the new heaven and the new earth, righteousness dwells. In your eternal home, righteousness dwells. You know, if you were to go to somebody and say, using Bible words, using Bible phrases, describe this world. Give me a verse that describes the world. I would pick a verse that you find in Romans that says death reigns, right? Death reigns. That's the way I would describe this world. Death reigns. Even as you sit there, you're dying. Even as I stand here, I'm dying, right? If the Lord doesn't come, we're all going to die. We look at the trees without leaves. Death reigns. We look at the fields under a blanket of snow. Death reigns. We go from this meeting to a lovely dinner, and yet everything upon that plate is the product of death. See, death reigns. Someone came to Woodside a few weeks ago. He told the story about a man who was calling on a dying friend. And he said to his friend, he said, sir, I'm sorry that you have to leave the land of the living. And the man said, I'm not leaving the land of the living. I'm leaving the land of the dying. I'm going to the land of the living, you know. That's a precious thing. Death reigns. In the millennium, things are going to clear up considerably. Death is going to still be there, but it's going to be subdued. Isaiah tells us, if a man a few hundred years of age dies, people are going to say, what happened to him that he died so early? The curse of the earth is going to be lifted. Nations will beat their swords into plowshares. There really won't be anything to kill you. I believe that some people will live for 1,000 years, and Methuselah won't have the record anymore. And the Bible tells us of that millennial period, the words that Isaiah uses to describe the millennial period is righteousness reigns. Righteousness reigns. You know, the Bible speaking about that kingdom in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, one of the parables, it says the Lord is going to send forth his angels and they are going to take out everything that offends in that kingdom. You know, that's going to be a wonderful thing. Now, I'm not talking about heaven yet. That's even greater. But the millennium is going to be a great thing when Jesus Christ sends forth his angels and takes out everything that offends. Takes it away from this earth. You say, well, what is that going to be? That's going to be everything that is offensive to Jesus Christ. That's the way the millennium is going to start. Jesus Christ is going to take everything out of this world that's offensive to him. It's going to be interesting to see what goes, isn't it? There might be some people there talking about their freedom under the Bill of Rights, but if it's offensive to Jesus Christ, it's going to go. It'd be a wonderful thing. I would just say in my heart, praise the Lord for an earth like that. Well, the millennium, righteousness reigns, but in heaven, righteousness dwells. You know, the millennium is not eternal, and the millennium even ends in failure, doesn't it? as the world rebels against the Lord Jesus Christ, after 1,000 years of peace, after 1,000 years of prosperity, after 1,000 years of the visible reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, after 1,000 years of Satan being put in a bottomless pit, when Satan is released just for a little bit, the people rebel against Christ. So much for the heart of man. See, that's the way the world is going to end. So much for the heart of man. After 1,000 years of the marvelous reign of Christ, they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan just goes about, you know, telling people, well, yes, you've had it good, but I can give it to you just a little bit better. Wouldn't it be better if you had a little more freedom? Wouldn't it be better if you were in control of yourselves just a little bit more? If you could run your country just exactly the way you wanted to run it? And all those lies that he always teaches. And that's when God destroys the heavens and the earth with a fervent heat. You know, the earth ends in failure. And then yet God sets up a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And so, you know, the Bible tells us that since this heaven and this earth, the heavens that you see it, that you see, those are not the eternal heavens. They're going to go away. The earth that you see, that's not the eternal earth. That's going to go away. Therefore, what sort of person ought you to be? It's only the eternal things that are going to be of any real value to you. I suppose someone here living in Belmar, he sees a lot of the Atlantic Ocean. I saw the Atlantic Ocean this morning when I missed the chapel. I almost drove into the Atlantic Ocean. One of the good things is you can't drive, get very lost in Belmar because you can't go too far without running into the ocean. But I stopped and looked at the ocean just for a moment, you know, and I could think of some father who was talking to his son in Belmar, and he stands out there on the shore with him and he says, son, there's the ocean. You know, it is eternal. It is everlasting. Those waves always come up upon the beach. And all through your life, the ocean continues to go on. And you'll pass from this scene and the ocean will be there. We come and go, but the ocean goes on forever. He's got it just backwards. Just backwards. The ocean is going to go. The ocean is going to go, and you are going to stay. And the Bible does not say, really, whether you are eternal or not. The message of the Bible is that man who is made in the image of God is eternal. The question is, where will he spend his eternity? And even in that chapter in Revelation that we read, even in that wonderful chapter about heaven, there were really two places for eternity mentioned. One is heaven. And one is the lake of fire. So the Atlantic Ocean is going to go. You're going to remain, but it's going to go. Next time you look at the ocean, tell your son that. Tell him that he's going to outlive the ocean. He's going to outlive the hills. He's going to outlive the clouds. He's going to outlive the sea. He's going to outlive the sky. Therefore, he's got to be in tune with spiritual things. Those are the things that really count. Turn with me, please, to Revelation for a minute, chapter 21. Now, you know, if you went to somebody and said to somebody, what does the Bible talk about? Somebody might say, well, the Bible talks about heaven. Actually, the Bible says very little about heaven. The Bible speaks mostly about the question of our life here upon the earth. And the main message of the Bible is not what heaven is, but rather how man should not die in his sin. That's really what the Bible is speaking about. And so in Revelation chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. First heaven and the first earth was passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, you know, when he creates a new heaven, what do you think about? Somebody says heaven. You think about some broad expanse, is that it? I mean, just as far as you can see, some expanse of blue. That's not what the Bible thinks of when it says heaven. When the Bible speaks of heaven, it speaks of a city. It speaks of a city. And I want you to notice, for example, look at verse 2. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then I want you to notice that verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth foursquare. And the length is as large as the breadth, and he measureth the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. I'm talking about a city. I'm talking about a city. Can you picture it? Bible says it's a city that's going to be in plain view of the earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. The city is going to come down. It's going to hover over the earth. The kings of the earth are going to walk in the light of this city. Be a good thing for you to be familiar with it, because that's where you're going to live. That's your eternal home. It's a beautiful, beautiful city. Now, I want you to notice in verse 16, it actually tells us the length of the city. You know, I think it's always a good principle in the Bible. When you read a verse, the first thing you ought to do is take it literally. I know there are some verses in the Bible that you can only interpret spiritually, but the best thing to do first is to take it literally. If God says there's going to be a flood that covers the earth for the period of a year, then believe that. If God says the heavens and the earth are going to melt with a fervent heat, there's no sense in saying, well, this is all symbolic and something else is going to happen. I believe that. When God says he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, I believe that. And when God measures a city and tells me that it's 12,000 furlongs on a side, I believe that. How long is that? 12,000 furlongs, that's 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles, we can understand that. Suppose I had something that was a square. Now, this city is a cube, right? I want you to notice, it says, for example, the length and the breadth and the height of this city are equal. That's in verse 16. But suppose I had a map of the United States, and I had a square that was 1,500 miles on a side, and I put one corner up there in Maine. Why, that city would stretch all the way down to Florida, and it would stretch as far west over the Mississippi River, and it would touch the state of Colorado. And that's a lot of living area. But that's only one part of the city, because it's 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long and 1,500 miles high. See, we don't know much about cities that are high. How high is the city of Belmore? I don't know. How high is your tallest building? How high is the city of New York? It's just a couple of hundred feet, isn't it? I suppose some city, you know, they have airspace over the city. Well, our airspace over our city is 5 miles high. All right, so your city is 5 miles high. You know, if you're flying overseas and you're 5 miles high and you look down, you really can't see houses or telephone poles or people or roads or anything like that. You see broad descriptions of things. Is it a mountain? Is it a plain? Is it a coastline? Is it the ocean? Or what is it? You're 5 miles high. And that's an awful lot of living area. I could stretch out a city 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, 5 miles high. And then I could put 300 layers on top of that. Because this goes up 1,500 miles. 300 layers. There might be 300 stories to heaven. I don't want to get too preposterous here, but you've got to take into account all of that height. You know, if you're going to Canada, for example, you say, well, I'm driving up to Canada. Well, the earth is flat between here and Canada, isn't it? But you know, when you're in heaven and you say, I'm going up, you're really going to go up somewhere, because it's 1,500 miles high. 1,500 miles high. It's going to be a wonderful city. And I want you to notice this about the city. The Bible tells us in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun nor of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Who's the Lamb? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the light. And look at chapter 22 and verse 5. There shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. So there is not going to be any sun. You're going to outlive the sun. And there isn't going to be any moon, and you're not going to reckon time as 24-hour times. It's not going to be the rising of the sun and the going of the sun. And the light that you receive is going to come from God. It's going to be the Shekinah glory of God in that city. You know, here upon the earth, we know a little bit about the Shekinah glory of God. We know a little bit about that light. Remember, for example, in the Old Testament, when God told them to build a tabernacle, he said, well, I want you to put in the first veil and then put in the first holy place. In the holy place, there was candlestick. In the holy place, there was the showbread. In the holy place, there was an altar of incense. And then there was that second veil, which was really the veil. When the Bible speaks of the veil of the temple that was rent. That's the veil, the second veil. And behind that veil, there was a room that was called the holiest of all. And that room had no candlestick, and it had no window. And that room was lighted by the Shekinah glory of God. There, the Bible speaks of the cloud. Peter interprets that word cloud as the excellent glory of God. The excellent glory of God. And behind that veil was the Shekinah glory of God. And in that room, there was only one piece of furniture. It was a box. It was a box. And it was made out of wood. And it was overlaid with gold. And it was called the Ark of the Covenant. And its cover was pure gold. And that was called the mercy seat. And when the priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would sprinkle the blood upon that cover, upon the mercy seat. And inside that box was what? Inside that box was the Ten Commandments. You know, it must have been a sort of scary thing for the high priest to step past that veil. He couldn't go in there any other day. He could only go in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. He went in with the blood of a bull that was sacrificed for himself. He went in with the blood of a kid that was sacrificed for the children of Israel. He went in with the coals and the incense that was billowing out before him. And maybe Aaron took a deep breath and he stepped inside that veil into the Shekinah glory of God. Now, the Bible, as far as I know, doesn't say what Aaron said to himself, because he was all alone in there, what Aaron said to himself. But I could imagine that as Aaron stepped in, he could simply say, Lord, don't kill me. Don't kill me. Just let me do what I'm supposed to do and let me get out of here. So man is really not comfortable in the Shekinah glory of God. I wouldn't want to be in a room that was lit by the glory of God with a box that contained the Ten Commandments. I mean, that would be a dangerous thing. Covered with sacrifices that somehow that might stand between me and the wrath of a righteous God who is going to deal with the atonement of the children of Israel, the sins of the children of Israel for a year. So in the Old Testament, you know something about the Shekinah glory of God. In the New Testament, I think you see the Shekinah glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God shines forth in the face of the Lord Jesus. And you know, the Lord Jesus, he asked his disciples a question on one occasion. He said, who do men say that I am? They mentioned certain names. All the men they mentioned were dead. People were comparing the Lord Jesus to dead people. They said, well, you might be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. They couldn't explain him in any other way. The Lord said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That's a tremendous question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord, in essence, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Peter. And he says, in essence, now, I want to show you something. He takes them up in the very next chapter, you know, takes them up on the mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's almost just as if the Lord unbuttoned the first three buttons, you know. He said, now, I want you to take a little look at this, you know. You've never seen anything like this. You read in the book of Colossians that all the fullness of the glory, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, let me quote the verse exactly, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What a tremendous verse that is. You know, the Colossians, they were saying, yes, we believe in Jesus, but there's someone higher than him. There were some people that came by my house the other day. They knocked on the door, you know, and that was their message. Yes, we worship Jesus, but there's someone higher than him. I said, there's no one higher than Jesus. There's no one higher than the Lord Jesus Christ. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In the body of Jesus Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. If I were to say the Godhead dwells in the body of Jesus, I mean, that would settle it, wouldn't it? The fullness of the Godhead. Tell me what the fullness of the Godhead means. Tell me what the fullness of God means. The Bible says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew, who wasn't there, Matthew says, looking at the Lord Jesus was like looking directly into the sun. That's what he said. Like looking directly into the sun. You know, man, as he's in a sin, he doesn't want to be in the Shekinah glory of God. He doesn't want to be in the light of God. But you know, the Bible says, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if your sins are forgiven, you delight to be in that presence. Isn't that true? Hebrews says, tells us we are to have boldness. We are to come boldly into the very presence, into the holiest of all. March boldly right into that place where Aaron might have been so fearful for to go because we are redeemed. Behold, now are you the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And you're going to love to be in the light of God. And it's in the light of God that you're going to live in all that time. And so we're thinking about a city that's 1,500 miles on either side, 1,500 miles high, and it's lighted by the Shekinah glory of God. And just going along with that, it's made out of gold. Can you just imagine how that gold is going to reflect that glory of God? Look at verse 18. The building of the wall, it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. In verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were, transparent glass. You know, this is really, I mean, so every once in a while someone says, or they write in a song, the streets of heaven are paved with gold. That's true. Streets of heaven are paved with gold, but it's a different kind of gold. It's transparent. It's gold like glass. It's gold you can see through. It's gold that you and I don't know anything about, but can you imagine what a city of gold is going to do to the Shekinah glory of God? How that is just going to radiate through. You're going to come back from some expedition in far out outer space. You're just going to see your home just shining and bright in all of its beauty. And that light is just going to come down and flood the earth. And the Bible says the kings of the earth are going to walk in the light of that. You know, gold speaks of the holiness of God. And so what you've got is this beautiful city, and it is made out of gold, and it's lit by the Shekinah glory of God. Can you think of something in the Old Testament that describes that? Something in the Old Testament that describes that? Turn with me, please, just for a moment. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings chapter 6. Here is Solomon building his first temple. Well, his only temple. He is building the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 19. The oracle he prepared in the house within, he's describing the holiest of all. 1 Kings chapter 6. The oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All right, that's where the ark belonged, in the holiest of all. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length and 20 cubits in breadth and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So the holiest of all was a cube, wasn't it? It was as long as it was wide as it was high. It was lighted by the Shekinah glory of God, and it was overlaid. All the walls were overlaid with gold. When God made that holiest of all, see, he was thinking about heaven. He was thinking about this heavenly city that one day we're going to see. I mean, it's just a tremendous thing for us to think about. Now, turn back to Revelation. Time is going on. There's a lot of amazing things that are in heaven. I'm not going to have the time to tell them all to you. But Revelation chapter 22 and Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So there's no temple in heaven. No temple in heaven. Can you tell me why? In your mind, why wouldn't there be a temple in heaven? You know, if you go through the Bible, you find that on the earth, there were quite a number of temples. There were three temples that have existed. I'm not counting the tabernacle. That was sort of a portable temple. But there are three temples that have existed. There are two more temples that are going to exist. But after this world is all over, after the millennium is done, there is no longer going to be a temple. There is no temple in heaven. Why is that? Because a temple on earth is a place where a righteous God meets a sinful man. There's no need for that in heaven. There is no need for that in heaven. There is no temple in heaven. But there is a throne in heaven. Look at chapter 22 and verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Somewhere in this city, there's going to be a throne. You know, it's a wonderful thing. You go through the storms of life and you pick up the paper every day, and what the paper seems to say every day is, the Lord Jesus loses. The Lord Jesus loses. The world is going away from the teachings and all the rest. But I will tell you something. The Lord Jesus wins. He wins. And in this city, there is going to be that throne. And unto him, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It doesn't say in Philippians there, and Savior. Not everybody's going to confess him as Savior. There's going to be those in the lake of fire. But every knee will bow. It doesn't matter where you are. I don't care what you believe. I don't care, in a sense, where you end up. Of course, I do care. But what I mean is, regardless of where you end up, you're going to bow your knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. God the Father is going to command that. He's going to expect that. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a joy it will be for us as we say, and Savior, you know, as we bow that knee. The Bible tells us that that throne, the name of the throne in verse 3 is, it's the throne of God and of the Lamb. That's one person. See, that's one title. It's just as if when Paul writes to Titus, he said, our mighty God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is he talking about one or two? He's talking about one. Who is the mighty God? Jesus Christ is the mighty God. Who is our Savior? Jesus Christ is our Savior. Who is God? Jesus Christ is God. And of the Lamb. You know, it's interesting to notice that as the Lord sits there upon the throne, that you have that word Lamb. It is the throne of God and the Lamb. No. When you think about the Lamb, you know, the Lord, that's the Lord's favorite name for himself. He calls himself many names in the Bible, but his favorite name is to be compared with the Lamb. The United States, we are symbolized by an eagle. And England is symbolized by a lion, but the Lord is symbolized by a lamb. And when you think of a lamb, you think of Calvary. When we remember the Lord on a Sunday morning, he is the one who created all things, but it is not something of creation which is in front of us. It's not some sort of branch with leaves on it to say, yes, he's the great creator. It's a cup and bread that speaks of his body and his blood. See, that's the way he wants to be remembered. As a lamb was brought before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. When John looked up at heaven, he saw a lamb. Of course, I believe he saw a man. But he saw a lamb standing there as it had just been slain. What does that mean? He saw those nail prints in the Lord's feet. A lamb as it had just been slain. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. You know, when you see that Lord Jesus Christ thinking about the throne, I think that amidst all the great and wonderful things you're going to think, the thing that is going to instantaneously come to your mind is this: Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Let me just read to you something as Revelation starts. This is Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is introduced to us. He's actually introduced to the church. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, he's speaking about the Lord Jesus. He says that I'm from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. That's a beautiful name of the Lord. He is the faithful witness. You're to be a witness, but he is the faithful witness. He is the faithful witness. And the first begotten of the dead, of all those that are raised from the dead, there is none more important than he. And the prince of the kings of the earth. Think about those magnificent titles that are going to be given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then think about this response of the church unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. See, that's the way you're going to talk. That's the way you're going to talk. It is the throne of God and of the Lamb. And of the Lamb. And I believe that Calvary is going to be just as real before us 100 billion years from now as it is right now. And you'll see the Lord, the Bible tells us, you'll see him right there on the throne. The scripture tells us, for example, in verse 4, Revelation 22 and verse 4, they shall see his face. And his name shall be in their forehead. Do you remember the beast? During tribulation times, he will command that his mark be placed in your forehead. Don't take the mark of the beast, or you will never get to heaven if you do that. That his mark be placed in your forehead. The Bible says that the name of Christ will be in your forehead, and you will see him. You know, I don't say this doctrinally. I just tell you what I think. Here, I don't think you're ever going to see the Father, and I don't think you're ever going to see the Spirit of God, but you will see the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will see him. And the Bible says his servant shall serve him, verse 3. There'll be a lot to do in heaven. And his servant shall serve him. You know, someone might say, heaven is really going to be a unique time. There are sort of two ways of looking at it. Heaven is going to last for all eternity. This is only a 70 or 80 year period or whatever it is down here. And one could well say, you know, this is the unique time. This is the unique time. Heaven is where we're going. Heaven is the way everything is going to end up. If you read in the Old Testament about David, remember how David was anointed the king of Israel. He was 18 years of age. He's anointed king of Israel. Didn't sit upon the throne until he was 30. During that time, he was chased by Saul. Saul wanted his life. David wrote in the Bible, he said, there's only a step between me and death. That's the way he lived for 12 years. Only a step between me and death. During that time, there were some men that lived in Israel that said this: I would rather be with David in the wilderness than with Saul in the city. And they just quietly left their homes and they left their jobs and they left whatever they were doing and they went out and they associated themselves with David. And they became the basis of David's army. And when David came to power, they came to power with him. And in a sense, they ruled with him. And history goes on to show that David never lost a war. He was one of the greatest, most successful generals that the world had ever known.